Luke and chapter 4 verse 14 summarizes this whole period of Jesus' ministry, this Galilean ministry of his. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. We've noted before that there is this kind of cascade of references to the work of the Holy Spirit early on in Luke. But that God is active. And active in those things that bring Jesus into the world. And then the beginning of his ministry. And you could summarize verse 14 and 15, this Galilean ministry of Jesus is teaching in the synagogues, it's synagogue-based, it's spirit-empowered. It makes a big impression. And it seems very well-received, very popular. Well, we're going to look at two specific places where he is today, in Nazareth and in Capernaum. In Nazareth and in Capernaum. So firstly then, Nazareth. Jesus is in his hometown. And when we say town, Nazareth is not a big or impressive place, like St. Breville's. It's a little nowhere place. Alright. He's gone home. You can imagine if there's been a bit of a stir about somebody when they've gone away, when they come back, there'll be interest, won't there? So-and-so's back. And so there's attention. And Jesus, we are told, back in Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Notice this. There's a significance to meeting together on God's day in the place where God is worshipped, where his word is read and taught. Now, from what we know about the synagogue in Jesus' time, from what you know about the religious leaders at Jesus' time, honestly, it probably was not inspiring. And we know that they're entirely focused on the wrong things. We know that they've neglected things like mercy in order to focus on how much of their herbs they tithe. But Jesus doesn't say, well, coming to the synagogue doesn't really excite me. Doesn't really float my boat. Jesus' custom is to go. We see that there's an importance, there's a significance there. And as he does, he is invited to read, and then he teaches on it. Jesus read and taught the Bible. There's a huge importance, huge emphasis that Jesus himself places on the preaching of the Bible. That's what he was doing, we're told. He was teaching in their synagogues in verse 15. It's what he does in Nazareth. It's what he does in verse 31 in Capernaum. On the Sabbath he taught the people. In verse 43 and 44, the end of the chapter, they want him to keep him there, but he says, no, I must go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. I must to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. And he kept on preaching. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't say, I've got to go off and heal lepers, or raise the dead, or drive out demons. Though he does all those things. What he regards as being important is that he would go and proclaim the kingdom. There's a very high view that Jesus has of preaching and teaching and proclamation. That, he says, is why he was sent. But he has this scroll given to him to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opens it up and he starts reading in what we call chapter 61, and he reads it out. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's. Jesus here is telling them, and by extension telling us, what his mission is, what his purpose is. What's Jesus up to? Well, this is what he's come for. He's come to heal and to release and to proclaim. To heal and to release and to proclaim. And he tells us on what basis he can do this. His authority, if you like, to conduct that mission. If you like watching thrillers and spy films and those sort of things, when they come banging on your door in the middle of the night, they wave their badge, don't they? Open up! Well, on what authority? Who says so? Because if I come banging on your door in the middle of the night, you're going to shout at the window, man, go away. But what do? They hold up the badge. I've been sent. This is the authority I have. What's Jesus' authority? Who sent him? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. He has sent me. This is Jesus' authority. God has sent him and anointed him and put the Spirit on him. And as he reads Isaiah 61, which are very well-known words to them, a wonderful promise of a coming golden age, he tells them that it's fulfilled. All that they've been hoping for and longing for and waiting for and expecting and almost despairing that it would ever come, Jesus says, here. Now, in person, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today. And if you read the rest of the chapter, if you were listening attentively as we did so, you will see that in the rest of the chapter, he's really just demonstrating that, isn't he? Recovery of sight, healing. And we heard about him healing people. And freedom for prisoners. And we meet those who are possessed by demons and set free. And proclaiming, and we read about him going round, preaching and teaching. And so Jesus is showing his authority, his power to release from evil, and his authority to heal disease and make whole, and his authority to teach and proclaim. It's a very real sense in which disease and sickness is the result of evil and sin. The Bible tells us that death and disease have come in as a result of that. And so the healing that Jesus is enacting there in front of them, like Simon's mother-in-law, for instance, is a picture of that wider wholeness and healing and freedom from death and disease that Jesus has come to bring. And the releasing from oppression, from sin and evil, that we see fulfilled in those specific examples, in a broader sense, is why Jesus has come. He's come to set us free from fear, evil and death. Hebrews tells us that Jesus shed in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus came to set people free. and the blindness that is spoken of there. Well, there's a literal blindness that Jesus heals people of. But the Bible describes, doesn't it, a spiritual blindness. An inability to see what is true, what is real, to see who Jesus is. But he's come to set free. He says that, doesn't he, in John's Gospel, if the Son shall set you free, what, you'll be almost out of it. You'll be halfway there. No, if the Son shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. Well, what's their response? They're amazed, we are told. But it seems that they're disbelieving. They want proof. They want him to impress them. And when he rebukes their disbelief and he compares them to the Old Testament Israelites in their rejection of God, their disbelief, when he rebukes them for it, they are so enraged that they want to kill him. In the last passage we looked at, we saw the devil trying to persuade Jesus that he should throw himself off a cliff. You're the devil that's stirring up the people of Nazareth so that they want to throw him off a cliff to do away with him. The devil at times can even recruit respectable religious chapel-going people in his purposes. Those blind eyes need opening, don't they? They're blind to who he is. It's interesting, isn't it? Because there are some people, they don't know who Jesus is. They don't get him. They've never encountered him. They've never truly heard who Jesus is. But it's possible, I think, to be like the people of Nazareth, to have a different problem. To be so familiar with Jesus, to having heard about him since forever, that you never really see him. To be so familiar with Jesus that they think they know him, and so they miss him altogether. And they go away in unbelief. It's sad for us. And where are you most likely to find that happening? People so familiar with Jesus that they never really see who he is. Well, surely you're most likely to find that in church, aren't you? But we know something about Jesus. They talk about him every Sunday. But we've never really discovered for ourselves who he is. And so they reject. That's a very sober warning, I think. What about in your life? Has Jesus rejected in your life? Obviously you don't try to throw him off a cliff. But you may have pushed him away. You may have kept him at arm's length. You may have refused him to have him ruling over you. Or have you crowned him as your king? And we're talking about him proclaiming the kingdom of God later on. That he would be king. Well, they take him up on top of the cliff. They want to throw him off. But it's not his time. Jesus is going to go to his death. He is going to be unjustly killed. But not here and not now and not like this. And he displays his authority and he just walks right through them. Well, that's Nazareth. What about Capernaum? Well, again, see the pattern. It's his custom, we're told. He's in the synagogue and he's teaching. And again, the people are amazed at his words. But these people receive him and accept him. His words have authority, we are told. And he's going to demonstrate it. Because there in the synagogue is a man possessed by a demon. Now, it's possible that in our modern way of thinking, we say, well, these things are, that's how they understood it then, but they didn't know any better, and we know really that these things that get passed off as being demons are just a mental illness or disease. There are certainly cases in the Bible in which we discover that evil spirits produce symptoms in people similar to those we see in normal disease. But it's also true that there's something distinctly different going on. Because this individual has insight and knowledge that he couldn't otherwise have had. This individual has insight, knowledge that is supernatural in origin. This is just not normal disease or illness. This one looks at Jesus of Nazareth, but knows he is the Holy One of God. We get the same kind of thing going on in verse 41. You are the Son of God. Have you come to destroy us? No one else knows what Jesus is there for. They all think he's there to amaze them and make sick people better. But these ones under the influence of evil spirits know that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. Just as the Holy Spirit is able to work, God himself is able to work in people's lives for good and to point to Jesus, your evil spirits do the exact opposite. They work harm and they oppose Jesus. But there is a supernatural origin. It is a serious thing, a real thing. We ought not dismiss it. Does it happen today? Certainly say it's not common. Say that I don't think I've ever seen this. But there are people I know and respect, and they would say that they have seen instances of this. I have no reason to doubt them. I'm simply saying that I don't have personal experience of that. But I think we can say it's not common. It seems that in the New Testament, there is a particular flurry of demonic activity, evil activity, in opposition to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and the appearance of Jesus to destroy the works of the devil. When you read about it in the New Testament, you see suddenly this, as I say, this cascade of activity. But then we've also seen a cascade of activity of the Holy Spirit, haven't we? So it's real, and it's possible, and it's serious, but I think it's also rare. But I can tell you this, it is not something that you need to be afraid of. See, Christians are those who are described as being indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God resident, you don't have to fear that somehow you can be taken over by a demon. We are told that the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. There's no comparison. There is real evil in this world, and it can't hold a candle to the power of God. Jesus is greater. Jesus wins. And so while we say these things are real, we don't have to live our lives terrified by them. We don't have to see them kind of lurking behind every door or every time we encounter some problem in our lives or someone is unwell. And we can say, as Jesus said, that he's overcome the world. He wins every time. And so Jesus shows his authority over them by silencing them. Keep quiet. In a former life, I was a teacher. I spent 5 years teaching in a high school on one of the estates in Newport. So I know a little bit about authority and telling people to be quiet. And it don't quite happen that way. But when Jesus says, keep quiet, he has the authority and the power to command. It's interesting, why is it that Jesus tells them to be quiet? Why does he silence them? Well, perhaps it's too soon. He's not yet revealed himself as the Messiah. Perhaps it's that he wants people to discover for themselves. Perhaps it's that he won't accept corrupt speech and praise. But he shows his power, his authority. And then we come to this event in verse 38. He leaves the synagogue. He goes to the house of Simon. Simon's Peter. Simon's mother-in-law, we discover, is suffering from a high fever. The rest of us would just say she's a bit poorly. But Luke, of course, is a doctor. So he describes it in kind of doctory terms. And he bends over her, and he rebukes the fever, he speaks again, and it leaves her. It's gone. You see the authority? And look at the effect on her. She gets up at once and she begins to wait on them. The healing is immediate and it is complete. The healing is immediate and complete. If you've ever had flu, you know that after the kind of fever has spiked and passed and you're kind of better, you're not really better, are you? You're left washed out and exhausted and men, we mope around the house for months and months and months while our wives tell us to kind of man up and get on with it. But there's that ongoing effect from it. But this, we're told, is immediate and complete. She's on her feet and she's waiting on them. And then we're told that then at sunset, so in other words, the Sabbath is over, the people bring to Jesus all who had various kinds of illnesses. There's a wonderful hymn we sometimes sing. I didn't sing it this morning because it says, the hymn is, "Even ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, in what diverse pains they met, or with what joy they went away." And the second verse goes on to talk about once more it's eventide. And of course it isn't. But it says, "We oppressed with various ills draw near." Can you imagine this now? You're living in a smallish community, in a village. I don't know how many sick people there are in St. Brevels. You know some of them. All sorts of things. Some of them really serious diagnoses. A terrible prognosis. Some of them, I suppose, fairly minor things, but have been grumbling on for years and years and years. Some of them having lost their sight. Some of them unable to hear. Some of them with their dodgy leg. Some of them with that deep unease in their very being that they can't shake off. Can you imagine now all the people in the place where you live that you know suddenly taken along to this man? We've got doctors in the congregation. They'd be out of a job. What do we do now? Day off tomorrow. No on call tomorrow. Can you imagine the effect it would have in a community? How it would shake the place. What's going on here? And then at daybreak, Jesus sneaks off. He goes off on his own for a solitary place. We read often of Jesus going alone to pray, to be with his Father. We ought to learn. If Jesus felt the need to be quietly with in the presence of God, then probably we need to too. Let me go back to that hymn. Let me read you a couple more lines from it. O Saviour Christ, our woes dispel. For some are sick and some are sad. And some have never loved thee well. And some have lost the love they had. And some have found the world is vain, yet from the world they break not free. And some have friends who give them pain, yet haven't sought a friend in thee. And none, O Lord, of perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin. And those who want to serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. Him says, thy touch, Jesus, your touch has still its ancient power. No word from you can fruitless fall. Here in this solemn morning hour, And in thy mercy, heal us all. Father God, would be true that we'd encounter Christ like that. The people want him. The people want him to stay and to be with them. Of course, if you had this cure-all for disease, you would want him to hang around, wouldn't you? But Jesus has a wider purpose. He's not confined to this place. And he's not confined to making people better. I must go, he says, and proclaim the good news of the gospel to the other towns also. That's why I was sent. To proclaim the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. There are lots of times now that in Luke's gospel, Jesus will use this phrase, the kingdom of God. This is the first of many references to it. What does it mean? Let me give you now, just as we kind of finish, a kind of working definition for the kingdom of God. Because as I say, we're going to come across it a whole heap of times, and we may as well at least know what we're talking about. So the kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule in the hearts and lives of his people. God's sovereign rule in the heart and lives of his people, which saves them, which gathers them together as a church, as his people, and which will one day bring them into his renewed and redeemed universe. It's his rule in the hearts and lives of his people which saves them, gathers them together as his church, and will one day bring them into his renewed and redeemed universe. Now you can see that that's individual and it's corporate. He saves these people that he's ruling in their hearts, and yet, individually, but yet corporately, brings them together as the church. And you can see that it's internal. It's his rule in their hearts. But it's also external. It's in their lives. It plays itself out. And it plays itself out as the church comes together. And you can see that it both happens now and it happens in the future. It's present and future. Now and not yet. There's a very real sense in which he's ruling now, but there's a very real sense in which his rule is going to be revealed. Well, Jesus has been in two places here. He's been in Nazareth and in Capernaum. And in the two different places, we've seen two different responses to Jesus. In the one place, he is rejected, and in the other place, he is received. Now, what's the response in St. Brabus? Are we at Nazareth or a Capernaum? Is this a place where Jesus is rejected or a place where he's received? Father, we thank you for the ministry of Jesus, his mission, his purpose, to release and to make whole and to teach. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be those who come to him to be made whole, and that we would respond to his teaching with amazement, but also with the setting up of his rule and his kingdom in our own hearts and lives. We pray it in his glorious name. Amen.